Welcome aboard the Fourth Watch, which is a series of podcasts sponsored by the good people at Fair Mormon, of which I, your host, Ned Scarsbrick, am a volunteer. And as always, my views and opinions are my own and may not reflect those of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or that of Fair Mormon. However, they have been proven to be correct on occasion. So with that said, let's move on to today's topic. Now, on today's program, we have an interesting guest by the name of Bobby Gilpin, who runs a group called Mormonism Investigated UK. Is that right, Bobby?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Thanks for having me on, Ned.
No, it's great. It's an honor. Why don't you go ahead and tell the folks a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, great. So I'm Bobby Gilpin. I live in Middlesbrough in the northeast of England. And as you said, I run the ministry is actually called UK Partnerships for Christ, but the blog is called Mormonism Investigated. And I guess I am what many people use the term evangelical, anti-Mormon or whatever, though I absolutely don't use that term, but I'm basically running ministry kind of reaching out to Mormons from what I call a biblical perspective. And I guess where that all started was I became a Christian about 11 years ago. Like yourself, I wasn't brought up in my faith at all. And I remember there was a girl in my college who people thought was a bit strange. She was kind of from a religious background. She was a Christian. And I remember once she invited me along to an event called the Alpha Course. Now, I had no idea what that was. I had no interest in Christianity or faith or anything like that. If I confess, you know, I kind of like this girl a little bit, and I thought, well, I'll go along with this event and see how that goes. And
that's something to be enthused about. There you go.
But anyway, I went to this event, certainly not expecting to be interested in things faith at all. I pictured Christianity as this kind of dead religion with this God up there with a scorecard, making sure that you performed well enough to go to heaven. And for me, at that time, I had no interest in whether I was going to heaven or not. But when I first went to this event, on the first week, I remember someone got up and they told their story of when they put their faith in Christ. Not only did they have this kind of eternal assurance, but actually Christ totally impacted their life and did something in them kind of there and now. It was kind of this God that's interested in us today and this God that wants to kind of be a part of our lives today. So I guess that caught my interest. So as the weeks went on, I guess I got less and less interested in that not so good reason I first went, and I kind of thought maybe there is something more to this. And it got to the week where they talked about sin. And again, I might have originally have expected to be told how bad I was or anything like that. But instead, how they put it was actually, as a non-Christian, as someone who doesn't know Christ, there's actually going to be a whole kind of set of things in my life that I would be powerless to get rid of without the work of Christ in my life. And I looked at my life and thought, there is things that I'm not happy with. There is things that I'd love to be rid of, but I just don't even know how. And I guess all of that combined with all of these talks of people kind of talking about this alive God, I one night sat down with this little book that they gave you called Why Jesus, and I did this prayer at the end, and the prayer was just a simple prayer of commitment, a prayer of faith in Christ. I went through a very similar change. It wasn't a case of I'm a Christian now, so I'd better behave, or I'm a Christian now, so I'd better go to church. Mm-hmm. But it actually became a case of I wanted to do those things, you know, I wanted to stop swearing, I wanted to stop doing things that I was doing, and I wanted to go to church. So up to this point, there's still nothing to do with Mormonism going on. Mm-hmm. And I was at college at the time.
By the way, when did this happen in your life?
So this was all, I'm 31 years old now, and this is all when I'm about 17. So it's probably more than 12 years ago. It's about 14 years ago.
Oh, okay.
And I was at college at the time, and all this was going on, and I became super keen, super kind of evangelistic, inviting everyone to church, inviting everyone to the Alpha Course, telling everyone about Jesus, which is really good, but kind of in my youthfulness, I probably did it a bit insensitively at times.
Make sure to get the pronunciation right. The Alpha Cause?
It's the Alpha Course. So course is in like a course at university or something like that.
Oh, course?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
It's not really a course where you do assignments, etc., but they call it that way because each week there's a different topic that you kind of learn about.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So have you ever heard of that over there?
No, I haven't, as a matter of fact.
Right.
We live kind of isolated over here.
Yeah, I guess so. Yeah. So I was doing all that, and I got a bit of a reputation in my college to be the scary cult boy. Mm. People saw me as a strange religious person. And looking back, that probably is how I started out. And there was this religious studies class that used to have discussions on me through the week. And I remember in my second year of college, I decided to take on religious studies so I could kind of get in on these discussions. And I ended up joining that class. And this is where, I guess, my first interaction with the Mormon Church came in, and that there was an actual, there was a Mormon in that class. I still had no idea what that meant. As far as I was concerned, it was another Christian denomination or something else entirely.
Lutheran, Methodist, or Presbyterian or something.
Yeah, as far as I was concerned at the time, it could have just as easily been one of those, or just as easily been something else entirely. It was literally just a case of learning from him.
Okay, just one small question ahead of time.
Yeah.
Were you actually raised in the Church of England, the Anglican Church?
No, I wasn't raised in any kind of Christian background at all. I think I was christened, which is where they have a ceremony and put like the mark on your head, but I certainly don't think that was with the intention of raising me into faith. I think it was more... It was something that happened more in England, I think, years ago. It was more culturally expected to do that. And I think the more secular we've gone, the less that gets done, unless you are actually interested in church.
Okay, so it was a part of the culture.
Yeah, as far as I'm aware, yeah. But it certainly didn't... I don't look back on it now as the beginnings of my faith, and it wasn't the start of me being raised as a Christian or anything like that.
Okay.
Certainly raised with, you know, morals not to go against God, but not raised specifically to have faith in Christ in any way.
Okay.
So I'm in this class, there's a Mormon in it, and I remember one week we did this like checklist of kind of what's expected of you. And there was like one for not expected or one for not enforced and five for this is an expectation, you must do it. And it got to the one where it said, you know, you're expected to go to church. And I remember I put a very low number on because in my head I was thinking I'm not expected to go, but I want to go. And I remember this LDS guy, I'm sure he wanted to go as well, this is in no way a dig, but he put like a higher number on, as in, it's expected of me to go.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember that kind of caught my interest, and I asked him on that a little bit. And towards the end, to cut this short, towards the end of my time in this religious studies class, there was a list of assignments to choose from to finish off the class, and one of them was describe and evaluate two Christian cults. Cult is certainly not a name I tend to use for Mormonism today, but when I did the Google search at the time, that quickly introduced me to the Mormons and to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because you'll know as well as I do, that's the term that can often go with the two groups.
Yeah, the kingdom of the cult.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. And so I did that. So I remember I put my details on the Jehovah's Witness website at the time. They knocked on my door and I said to them, Mom, I'm just doing this assignment. I remember as a Christian of like 2 or 3 months, I tried to debate with them on the Bible a little bit. And I remember they threw me absolutely all over the place. My head was kind of in bits for a few weeks thinking, what did these guys say? What does that all mean? And I went through a genuine stage of thinking, should I become a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? So at this stage, like I said, I've got no preconceptions about either group. I'm just picking it up as I go along.
Mm-hmm.
And so I looked at kind of what the basics of what I comprehended that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses were teaching, and I looked at the Bible in more depth, more than just Jesus loves you, but who is Jesus, how do I be saved, what is sin, probably not to a great depth, but certainly more than I had before. And I came to the conclusion that actually Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses did not fall within that kind of pattern of biblical Christianity. We're obviously going to discuss that more, so that's not a kind of dig, but that's the conclusion I came to at the time.
Okay.
And as that went on, I came to a second conclusion of thinking, well, if that's the case, then is it not a natural thing that I should try and reach out to members of these groups? And the more I spoke to people in my church, the more I realized that not everyone felt the same way. Quite often people were saying, when I get a knock on the door, I want to hide behind the sofa or whatever. And I did like a gap year in Manchester in England. And I remember I said to my church leader, is it possible that God's called me to reach these groups? And he said, it's absolutely possible. Just ask God and see if he kind of reveals that to you in this year in Manchester. And the first day of street outreach I did with this church, no particular emphasis on Mormonism. It's only me that's kind of thinking about that. The first day of outreach we did there was...
Okay, you're talking about street outreach? You were out on the street?
Yeah, were. It was like... I remember what we did on the day was kind of a public display, where there was a few guys like playing guitar and singing songs. There was another guy who did a bit of a short preach here and there. And there was a few of us just trying to get people talking and do questionnaires, that type of thing. And I remember there was two guys in suits watching all this going on. And there were Mormon missionaries, and that led to a lot of contact with them through the year. And I guess that's kind of right at the beginning of it. And in the last few years, that's kind of come to a head with me going to Utah and mission trips 3 years running and setting up this website and the British pageant happened this year, which I'm sure you've heard yes. of. And I kind of led a few guys out there to speak to people as they were going into that event.
Yeah, so Mr. Thickpenny, I believe.
Yeah, that's absolutely right, Jason Thickpenny. He's actually an ex-Jehovah's Witness.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that's his background. Mm. And he had a very tough time in coming out of that and, like, losing a lot of family relationships as a result. But he came along to the pageant just kind of to support what we were doing. And I could only stay the first week, so he stayed for the second week. So I think you saw his updates for a few days there as well.
Yeah, I did. I think if you leave the witnesses, you get shunned or your families disown you or something.
Yeah, he went through that process of shunning. It's, I'll send you the link sometime because it's a really good story, but he kind of, I think he did something he shouldn't have done. It was a genuine sin, and he entered that shunning process. And what that meant was he had to sit at the back of a kingdom hall every meeting. No one was allowed to speak to him, and he had to leave just before the meeting ended. And that's a process that you have to go through for as long as it takes until the leaders think that you've sufficiently repented. And I think he did that for a year.
Jeez.
And he's living with his... I know.
That doesn't sound Christian to me.
No, absolutely not. And he was living with his parents at the time, and they were active witnesses, faithful witnesses. And from what I was told, even at home, they couldn't speak to him. So he'd go home, his dinner's waiting for him in the fridge, and then he'd have to go to his bedroom and, you know, until the next morning. So it certainly wasn't a good thing for him at all.
In their view, what was that supposed to accomplish?
It was kind of loving him. I guess they'd probably appeal to some of these verses where Paul says, you know, if someone repeats in sin, you put them out into the world, that type of thing. Mm. But I think they just do it very fast. If they see any hint of someone in the congregation who could be harmful to other people, they're very quickly engaged in this process so as not to harm everyone else. And they would see that as loving in the long run. But I think you and I would probably struggle to see how that is.
Mm. Oh, okay.
So cut that short. He went through that for a year. The leader still said, no, you're not sufficiently repentant. And then during the second year, he then became a Christian. He kind of found Christ and kind of found his forgiveness from Christ rather than an organization. And there's this brilliant line in his story. He kind of says to the leaders, I don't need you to forgive me anymore. Jesus has forgiven me. And that was kind of the end of his time in the witnesses.
Mm. Yeah, so as his parents disowned him now because he left the kingdom?
Yeah. I think he puts quite a lot of things on YouTube, very much focused more on Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, okay.
And I think his dad came across one of those recently and was asking him why he was doing it. And I think that's the first bit of contact he'd had since then. But it's certainly nothing ongoing.
Oh, okay. So we wanted to talk today. Well, that was quite a lengthy introduction. That was interesting.
That's good.
So we had talked in the past, and we tried to do a podcast, and both of us kind of messed up pretty bad. So we're re-recording it and deciding to only talk on one subject, and that is of salvation. Is that your understanding?
Yeah, I'm very happy with that,
Okay. So in your view, what does it mean to be saved?
Yeah. It's kind of a few-stage answer, as you know, because what I want to do is kind of just, because quite often in this discussion we can skip straight to the, is it by grace, is it by works, and I'm sure we'll get to that. But I kind of think there's a basis to that that starts with, why do we exist? Why has God created us in the first place? And for me, and if we look at Isaiah 43:7, that says, everyone who is called by my name, and whoever I've created for my glory, whom I've formed, even whom I've made. So I believe that God's created us for his glory. He's created us for that purpose of bringing glory to his name. I mean, 1 Peter 2:9 gets a bit more specific with it and says, you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are to kind of declare the praises of him, declare to the world just how great this God is. And one more verse. There's a few verses here, and I'm not expecting you to respond as such to these. It's just to kind of paint a picture of where I'm coming from.
Okay.
Psalm 16:11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So God's created us to glorify him. He's created us to declare the praises of him. And he's also created us in such a way that in his presence there is fullness of joy. So there is no greater joy, no greater thing that we can experience as human beings than to know his presence, than to know him personally. That's the way he's created us. But as you and I know, sin came into the world, the fall of Adam, kind of, we all came into this state of separation from God. So Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So you went from this place of knowing God, glorifying God, being, you know, getting this fullness of joy in his presence to actually being totally separated back to him because of our sin. And one more Isaiah verse, it says, this is Isaiah 64:6, it says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, or righteous works, as other versions say, are as filthy rags.
Filthy rags.
Absolutely, yes. Yeah. I'm sure you've heard that
one. No, I love that verse, yes.
Yeah. So we go from this place of being created to glorify, know God, declare God's greatness, and then we go into this other place because of our sin, of actually being separate from God, and our sin's hiding his face from us so that he doesn't even hear us. And then we go from these good works that we were supposed to be doing to glorify God, that actually become filthy rags and become useless in the sight of God, even if they, in and of themselves, may be good. So that's the non-Christian. So Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. That's him speaking to Christians, saying what we used to be. So we used to be these people who by nature just did the kind of, you know, it goes on to say, among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind. Mm-hmm. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we go from this place of glorifying God, knowing God, to by nature doing things that are completely against what he would have us do. And so does that make sense?
Kind of, yeah, I would think that I would think that would, the scriptures you talked about would make it necessary for us to have a savior because of our sins, we've cut ourselves off from God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that's why we need a savior. And that's the message of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about that very thing.
Yeah, absolutely. So to go on to what does it mean to be saved, I think I've covered what it is to not be saved. And there's this Bible verse that I'm sure will also be familiar, John 3:16. This is the most famous Bible verse in the world, I believe. So that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Mm-hmm. So to be saved, because sometimes people say, you know, what is it you're being saved from? Is it the devil? Is it hell or something like that? And I would say, actually, what it is you're being saved from is God. You're being saved from the kind of wrath of God on the sin that you have committed by this faith in Christ. So you go from kind of being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ. And as that verse says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, because perishing is what was coming otherwise. But actually, they shall have eternal life. And that eternal life then is kind of the security of being righteous in the sight of God. So Romans 4:5 says, to the one that does not work but believes in him that justifies the ungodly, that faith will be credited as righteousness. So I believe that as this kind of born again believer, I am righteous in the sight of God by virtue of what he did for me. And to be saved means to be saved from the consequences of my sin in order that my eternal life might then be spent with Christ rather than without Christ.
Okay, so you're be made justified through the
yes.
Savior.
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay, well, now what about those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, Muslims, Hindus, people yeah. who lived before Jesus, you know, people who weren't part of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about all those people? Are they all going to hell?
Well, I would say that none of us have the right to kind of any act of grace and mercy in the part of God is as it literally says, an act of grace and mercy. And the reason those words are used, which we may well look at as we go on, is because we deserve something. Mercy means to not get what you deserve. Grace means to get something that you don't deserve.
Right. And yeah. What we deserve in and of ourselves is death and hell.
Yes, absolutely.
The only thing that makes us worthy of anything is the Savior's atoning sacrifice.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. So we all deserve to go to be separate from Christ forever. We all deserve the condemnation that we receive because of our sin. We all deserve hell. And so I would say that anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is not getting all that they deserve, is actually getting an amazing amount of grace and mercy. But everyone else, regardless of faith or their lack of if they are not in Christ. So Jesus said, if I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way you get to the Father is through me. Mm-hmm. So if someone hasn't come to that point of trusting in Christ, of receiving that grace and mercy for themselves, they are by nature a child of wrath and receiving the condemnation that comes as a result.
So if they never have a preacher and they never hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ and they die in their sins, then they're going to hell?
Yes.
Okay. So probably millions, billions, the vast majority of the world's population that has ever lived is probably going to hell because they never heard of Jesus nor accepted him as their savior.
They're getting the condemnation that comes as a result of their sin.
Okay. What about 1 Peter 4:6, when it talks about the gospel being preached to the dead? How do you understand that?
So 1 Peter 4:6, I'll just read that out. So for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, they may be judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So, I mean, I would say about that, as I've said, everyone on this world is dead in their sin. I would say that it's talking about everyone who is alive today. Everyone who is alive today is spiritually dead to God. They are by nature a child of wrath. They are by nature condemned. So every time you preach the gospel to anyone who doesn't know Christ, you are preaching the gospel to someone who is dead.
So you're saying that this scripture is a representation of not people who are literally dead and their bodies are in the ground, but people who are spiritually dead. Is that right?
Because, I would say that. I mean, a quick bit extra then. It says the gospel has for this purpose been preached, so past tense, even to those who are dead, that they may be judged in the flesh as men. And then verse 7 goes on to say, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So this is saying in past tense, it's been preached even to those who are dead, the end of all things is near. So I would certainly take that to mean that the people who they've been preaching to at that time would come unto those people who are dead.
Okay, but not people who were literally dead.
Yeah.
So you would see this as, like we were just talking about 1 Corinthians 15:29, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? That means they're not baptized for themselves. They're being baptized for someone who is already dead.
Yeah,
if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? That doesn't seem to make sense.
No, I totally agree. I mean, it's quite an ambiguous verse that I think even within Christian circles, I think quite a lot of people can have different views on it. For me, looking at this verse, I did a blog post on it once, and for me, looking at this verse in the context of the chapter, I would say that this verse is actually speaking about someone that are not Christians. Because right the way through the chapter, talking about Christians, it talks about us. It says we. Let me just find an example.
Okay.
So verse 9, sorry about that.
No, go ahead.
They're coming back.
Yeah,
so
go ahead.
Edit this. Right.
We'll listen to you ramble on about whatever you want. There we go.
You're very good.
Thank you.
Right. Right. So looking at this chapter 1 Corinthians 15, so verse 19, for example, it says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So that's an example there where he's talking to the Christians and saying, if we did this, we did that, etc. But then when he gets to 1 Corinthians 15:29, it kind of says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, which has got to be a rhetorical question because we know the dead are raised, why then are they baptized for them? And then straight into verse 30, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? He skips right back to us and we from those and them. So I would say that this verse, though I'm not 100% who he's talking about, I would say it's talking about a separate set of people to who the Christians are. Why do they get baptized for the dead if there is no resurrection? Well, actually, there is a resurrection, so he must be talking about a group of people who claim there isn't one.
How about 2 Peter 3:9, where the Lord says, he is not willing that any soul should perish.
Yeah.
Now, if God doesn't want any soul to perish, why would he condemn some to be those of wrath? How does that make sense?
It makes a lot of sense. It's a very good question. In light of that, then, would you say that absolutely no one perishes?
No, I think that we have the choice to choose good over evil. God gave us a brain. He gave us the ability to choose different aspects of our life. And I think that was one of Jacob Arminius's basic view is that once we hear the gospel, we have the reasoning capability to decide whether or not it's rational, whether or not it's real. And we can pray, and once we pray and we choose, want to choose the Lord's way, he can instruct us and we could move forward. But those who deliberately say within themselves, I don't need you, I don't need God, I'm going to do my life my own way, to heck with you. They choose among themselves to be agents of wrath.
Yeah, I understand. So while you and I may have a different perspective on, let's say, the extent of how many people are going to fall into this, you would agree that some people do perish.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. So if God desires that none should perish, yet some people perish, that says that this verse is not kind of an indicator of God's primary goal, is what I would say. If God's primary goal, the God that I believe in, and obviously you know I'm a Calvinist, so I mean that may well come out at some point, but the God that I believe in is completely and utterly capable of making it so that nobody whatsoever would perish. Nobody. Yes. That may well be a breach of free will, but he is able to do that. Yet that same God, I mean, would you agree that God is able to do that even if he doesn't?
Yeah, he's God is God. He can do what he wants.
Yeah, so God is able to do that, but he doesn't do that. And so while it may be that God desires that none should perish, we both agree that God's got a greater goal than this lack of perishing. You would say it's the free will agency to choose. I would say it's his purpose and election.
Okay. How about, let's go to Galatians 5:19-21.
So I've got the NASB. I'll just quickly read this out. So now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, decent list, drunkenness, carousing, and things of all these, which
goes
I fall
on and on.
Yeah, so there's a long list of things that are not good. I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, so if you do these things, are you regenerated or not?
Let's have a look at this list. Have you ever envied?
Yes.
Oh, well, I guess your stuff then.
Yeah, well, as I was saying, what is the justification for being regenerated? If we're regenerated and we're chosen unto good works, and we still do these things, then are we regenerated?
Yeah. I think what this is talking about that kind of child of wrath, that nature, you know, what's it, by nature, children of wrath, that's talking about people who live in these things, that's talking about people who feed off these things, that's talking about people who enjoy these things and give themselves to these kind of sins of the flesh. You and I have both envied. I don't know if you've ever been drunk. I'd be lying if I said I never have been.
As a matter of fact, when I was young, before I joined the church, I was on my way to becoming an alcoholic. And I'm very grateful that I don't drink anymore.
Yeah, no, that's excellent.
So we
can both look at these. Sorry.
Okay, so if all of a sudden you become drunk once in a while, are you regenerated?
Yes.
Okay. What if you kill once in a while? Are you regenerated?
Well, Romans 8:1 says, "For there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ." So I'm not going to comment on – we all still commit sins. I still look at someone's Xbox that I haven't got, someone's – pay packet that I haven't got or whatever and think, oh, I wish I had that. You know, I still envy here and there. There's probably various things on this list I don't do, which I'm sure you'll be glad to hear. But there's certainly, I'd be lying if I said there's nothing on this list that I never, ever do.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, what specific things are part of you in this then?
Oh, man. I'm sure if I really got down to the meanings of the words, probably most of them. But like I say, certainly anger, outbursts of anger. I mean, we've all got these things in us. We all sin on different occasions. But what I think this verse is talking about is the difference between someone who lives in that and someone who's actually, you know, a child of, what is it, a slave of righteousness. There's a difference between being a slave of these sins and a slave of righteousness.
I think in the King James it says now, these are the works of the flesh made manifest.
Yeah.
And
absolutely.
All these things. So if you're not in the flesh, then you don't do these things. Is that right?
You would by nature not do these things. You would be seeking the things of God and you would be seeking after his will and enjoying him and that would be kind of what naturally comes out of you. As a human, you would make mistakes. As a human, you would do things at times where you think, why in the world did I do that? But that will not cut you off. But that is a massive difference between being someone who claims to have some faith, but then just lives in the deeds of the flesh that they lived in before. That, and I would say that person is not regenerated.
Yeah, there, you can't be double-minded here. What direction are you going, and what direction do you want to go?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yeah. Is seeking first the kingdom of God your goal, but as a human, mistakes come? Or is seeking all of these things of the flesh your goal, but sometimes you'll be seen sat in church on a Sunday morning?
Yeah, is your focus on his righteousness or yours?
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
Is it about you? Is it about what Christ has already done?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what I would say, yeah.
Okay, all right. Well, I wasn't trying to give you a bad time. I was saying there's a lot of people.
No, I deserve it. I deserve it.
there's people that have this, what I call a black and white worldview. Mm-hmm. And a lot of old churches that are very legalistic say, you do this, you do this, you do this, you're not going to heaven. That's it. You're out. I mean, have you seen that before?
It's out there. Yeah, definitely. There are certainly churches there that can put too many expectations on people and put too much of a burden on people. And I guess to kind of be a little bit provocative, that's a lot of the problem of what I see in the Mormon church, is that I see kind of this list of, you know, you need to do these things, you need to fulfill these commandments, and then maybe you will be acceptable to God. And I think the difference is that in spite of my mistakes, because I am this child, because I am this born-again believer, I can be absolutely sure of my righteousness in the sight of God, despite my mistakes, despite mine maybe falling short on more occasion than not. I know that when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ.
Let's talk a little bit about that. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 2. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Verse 26. Yeah. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I would agree with it in the context of what I'd say.
Oh, and your understanding of the context is?
Well, let's have a look. So going from, let me just see, verse 17. So it says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself.
Right.
Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
Well, now that was my next thought. So, yeah.
Oh, great stuff.
That's the point. Is that the point as far as you're concerned?
Yes. Okay. I would say that if someone claims to have this faith, claims to be... I mean, actually, verse 14 puts it perfectly, so I'll quickly say that. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?
Ah.
And that's a very valid question. So someone saying, I'm a born-again believer, Jesus has changed me, this is all amazing. But you watch their life, it's completely not different to what it was before. Now, while it's not for us to judge, you would certainly be sat there thinking, what's going on there? And I think that's why James asks that question. He says, can that faith save him? For me, in the context of the New Testament, you know, Ephesians 2:8 says, we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, is the gift of God. And so either we have a very big contradiction here and we have a war between the two, and you like James and I like Ephesians, so therefore we stay in our camps, or these verses actually work together. And so James asks the question, can that faith save him? And for me, that leaves the implication of there is a faith that can save, but does the faith that produces nothing save?
Right.
And I would agree with James's conclusion here that the answer is no.
Yeah, I think those who are saying that, have you been saved by grace? Yes. But has Christ's grace changed you?
Yeah.
And so if it hasn't, you're not doing these things, you're not growing, that kind of work is not going to save you. The work that's going to save you is the grace from Christ that's within you, that you're going forth and doing these good things.
Yeah, absolutely. And that I would totally agree with. But let me just give you a quote just from a recent general conference talk, if that's okay. I haven't wrote down who gave this, and that's important. It's October 2010 general conference by Dallin Oaks of the Quorum of the Twelve, and he says this, and I think that got my interest.
Okay.
He says, because of what he accomplished by his atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ has the power to prescribe the conditions we must fulfill to qualify for the blessings of his atonement.
I would agree with that.
That is why we have commandments and ordinances. That is why we make covenants. That is how we qualify for the promised blessings. They all come through the mercy and the grace of the Holy One of Israel after all that we can do. So 2 Nephi 25:23. And so I look at something like that and I see a dramatic difference between that and the you are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you were to ask me, what have I done to qualify for the grace of God? And for me, the word grace means kind of unmerited favor. It means the favor of God upon me that I do not deserve. That would be how I would define the term. I would say, if you ask me, what have I done to qualify for grace? My answer would be sin.
I think Elder Ulch would think the same thing.
Right.
I think he's saying that doing these things and doing these good works and receiving the ordinances and the covenants are this evidence we talked about of saving faith. Mm. These works are our saving faith, our willingness to do these things. Not that doing these things gets us saved, but because we are saved, we are willing to do them.
I would agree with your conclusion there, but I still don't agree that that's what he's saying. As it says, we must fulfill to qualify for the blessings of his atonement. You're saying that, you know, we've received this, we've got this, and the works follow. And we both agree on that.
Mm-hmm.
What he seems to be saying is we have to qualify for the blessings of the atonement. We have to do something first in order that then we qualify for that. And then he obviously quotes the after all that we can do, which I know there's different interpretations of, but, you know, I quite often seem to see that general authorities taking that as literally as I do, and that we must do all that
right.
we can do.
Yeah, are you familiar with Robert Millet?
Yes.
Okay, one of his interpretations of that is I really liked that I hadn't thought about for years was, what if all we can do is to accept the Savior's atoning sacrifice? Because in and of ourselves, the only thing we're worthy of is death and hell.
Mm.
And sometimes we think that we can do this and we can do that, and if we do all these things, we'll get God's favor and his approval. No. The only thing that gets us God the Father's approval is God the Son and his atoning sacrifice.
Yeah. I would agree with that, but I still wouldn't agree that that's what this general authority is saying.
Hmm.
And I think,
I'll tell you what, I'll call Salt Lake. I'll get a hold of Brother Oakes on the phone and ask him if that's right. And then his secretary will say, I'm sorry, he doesn't accept your calls anymore.
Yeah, yeah, well, that happened to me a long time ago. So
that's right.
So I think, you know, with this whole issue of general authorities teaching whether we're saved by grace, works, etc., I think another place where this is put a lot more clearly, and this is a book that you probably come across, as guys mentioned before, The Miracle of Forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
by Spencer W. Kimball. Okay, so the quote that particularly jumped out at me, and so it's in Miracle of Forgiveness, page 208, and it says, man's immortality and eternal life are God's goals, Moses 139.
Mm-hmm.
Immortality has been accomplished by the Savior's sacrifice. Eternal life hangs in the balance, awaiting the works of men. And just a quick note, my experience of speaking to the likes of Mormon missionaries, quite often you can both sit there and say, I believe I'm saved by grace, and the Mormon missionary will very honestly say, I believe I am saved by grace too. And I think quite often what I see is a kind of terminology issue, in that there's these different meanings for the word salvation, and the most general one is we are all resurrected in the next life.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's eternal life or exaltation, and that's where the expectations seem to really kick in. And I think in a lot of ways there seems to be that element that he's talking about here.
Okay. Well, we go on. The next paragraph says that this progress toward eternal life is a matter of achieving perfection. I think at some time in the future we will actually obtain perfection.
Yeah.
Living all the commandments guarantees total forgiveness of sins and assures one of exaltation through that perfection which comes by complying with the formula the Lord gave us. In the Sermon on the Mount, he made the command to all men, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven. So I think at some time in the future, we will become actually literally perfect. But that's not today.
So at which point can you be assured of your eternal life?
Well, I guess it depends on what eternal life means.
Yeah.
If as far as we're going in the direction towards eternal life, God's not going to set this egg timer. And by the time it clicks and goes off, he says, that's it, too late, you're gone.
Yeah.
You didn't make it. I think God loves us more than that.
Yeah.
So no, I understand. There are people that there are people in the world today that live on this life, and they say, "Oh, I got to do this, and I got to read the scriptures more, and I got to, oh, I got to stop swearing, I got to, and if I don't do it by the time I die, I'm not going to make it." Ah! And their life is misery.
Yeah.
So, but the Savior's atonement covers everything, right up until the last second at the final judgment. Mm. Would you agree with that?
I would. But,
okay. I think what we're saying as far as the LDS Church is concerned is like in 1 Corinthians 15:41, there's three glories within heaven or eternal life or salvation. There's the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars.
Yeah.
And depend on where we fit in that glory under Christ's atonement is what we will receive in the judgment of rewards, or it's just another way to explain it. Not everybody who is going to be saved is going to receive the exact same glory.
Yeah, I understand. So who would you say you're going to spend eternity with?
I'm going to spend eternity with God. And I don't know what if God is actually a fourth dimensional being that portrays himself in three dimensions so we can understand him.
Mm.
I mean, just because let's look at the Savior. Savior's a man, and he's both God, right?
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that's all he is. Maybe he's something beyond that we can't comprehend because we're in mortality and we live in a time-driven three-dimensional world.
Mm.
You know, I don't know. Yeah, I mean, that's a possibility. You know, the science of today can become the foolishness of tomorrow. What we understand today may not...
So are you assured of the fact that you're going to be with God for eternity?
Yes.
I guess is what I meant there.
Yes, I am. I have total confidence. And my confidence is not in me. Mm. My confidence is in the Savior and what he's done for me.
Right.
He volunteered to do that for me because he loves me. And he says, I'll pay the price for you, Ned. I'll pay the price for you, Bobby.
Mm. So is eternal life hanging in the balance, awaiting your works?
That's another one of those questions. Is it literal or is it figurative? Mm. And how do we decide what is figurative and what if it's literal? I think in a literal perspective, we're doing these works that's talked about in James, works of righteousness, because we have been saved. It's awaiting us to do those things. If we choose. If we choose not to, then maybe we really don't have the faith that's necessary. Maybe we really don't want to be there because we're not allowing the Lord to live his life through us and doing these good things. Mm. It's awaiting us, our choice to do something. He's not going to force us to do these things. We have to choose to do them ourselves.
It's dependent on you doing those things.
Not on doing the things. It's our willingness to do them.
Right.
Because our efforts in and of themselves are imperfect.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I do agree with that. But I think that's where I see a massive inconsistency between what you were saying and what LDS leaders are saying. Because what you were saying sounds very evangelical friendly. It sounds, you know, I know I'm righteous. I know I'm saved. I'm going to do these works, not because I have to, but because I want to. But then I see repeatedly, time after time, from various different LDS authorities and scriptures. I've got another one here, if that's okay.
Sure.
That kind of say, actually, there's expectations. Actually, there's things you must do in order to qualify. So there's one here from, I think, Dallin Oaks. I think I quoted him earlier as well. And this is from the April 1998 General Conference talk. And it says, "Have you been saved?" So that's obviously very relevant.
Okay.
And he says this, and he says, "And what is all that we can do? It truly includes repentance and baptism, keeping the commandments and enduring to the end."
Okay, let's stop for a minute there. What does it mean to keep the commandments?
Well, Jesus said there's two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself.
Right. What if we don't do that?
Then we are not living in the fruits of what he has done in us.
Is there any way we could love him just a little bit more with all our heart, or do we hold something
back?
So I'm saying these kinds of literal things make it very difficult. Keeping the commandments can mean in my heart, this is what I want. This is where I'm going. I made a mistake. I don't want to live that life. I'm going to continue to go in this direction. Also, keeping the commandments could also mean obedience, strict obedience. But keeping the commandments doesn't necessarily mean strict obedience. It means what's the condition of my heart and what direction am I going?
Yeah. No, I would agree with that. But also, my salvation is not dependent on whether I do you know, all that I can do, because I know beyond the shadow of a doubt I'm not doing all that I can do. There's always, like you said, something I could do more, some kind of other commandment I could live better or whatever. But yeah, if I just go on and finish this quote.
Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, that's absolutely fine. I think I got to, and baptism, keeping the commandments and enduring to the end. Moroni pleaded, yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if you shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so he kind of lays that and 2 Nephi 25:23 tend to be the two that I really see as just show the kind of extent of the expectations that the LDS Church seems to put on people, that you must deny yourselves of all ungodliness, then is his grace sufficient for you. And that's absolutely impossible.
I would agree with that, and I think there's a lot of LDS people that do interpret it exactly the way that you have explained it. I've heard
that. So I can agree with you that you don't take it that way.
No, I don't. And I know a lot of LDS people, and I'm active in the church, and I'm going to temple recommend, and I do this, and I do that. And so I'm considered a good member of the church, and I don't see it from that literal perspective, because I can't perfect myself. I can't deny, if you deny yourself of all ungodliness and you're perfect, you don't need a savior. That doesn't make sense.
Yeah. I would agree with you, but there seems to be this uprising of kind of people who, like yourself, maybe in the apologetics community, are listening to the likes of Brad Wilcox, His Grace is Sufficient, and then are having this kind of evolved view of what Mormon grace is.
Yes.
Whereas there seems to be a lot of other people who you've mentioned yourself exist that take this very literally. I think my point would be is that they take it literally because their leaders over the years have taught them to take it literally.
Okay.
And I think that's where the problem lies.
This is a great hook for podcast two. So I will get those references from general authorities about how my understanding of the view is actually being taught by them.
No, that's fine.
Okay.
And I'll be happy to have that discussion. But let's hypothetically say then that you have done that.
Okay.
You have given me some general, I know you haven't yet, but I'm sure you could. You've given me some general authority quotes that actually show more the Brad Wilcox way of thinking. I'll show more your way of thinking.
Yes.
Whereas I actually have some general authority quotes, loads more, that seem to paint a very black and white, you must do all that you can do, you must deny yourself of all ungodliness. I think the point I would make then is if we do have both sides, it's no wonder there's a lot of confusion.
I think that people and ideas evolve over time as our understanding continues to change and the culture of our language changes. Mm. Just like the King James English doesn't translate terribly well sometimes into modern day English. Some of the terminology that was used 20, 30 years ago may not fit for today. Mm. That's one of the things like talking about doing like debate formats. I really don't like that because debates don't do three things. They don't establish truth, they don't resolve conflict, and they don't generate faith. And those things we need in religion. We need in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I don't try to prove ideas or concepts. I offer the ideas and concepts and let those who listen make up their own minds. Because I can't be saved for someone else. They can only be saved for themselves. And they have to receive the information. And the change has to happen with inside them, not me.
Yeah. No, that's very good. And I think that's one thing. I've listened to quite a few of your podcasts leading up to coming on here, and I very much appreciate your style and your manner, if you know what I mean. I think it's great that we've been able to have this discussion in this kind of respectful manner without getting into argument, that type of thing, because ultimately it is up to people to look up these references, to study these things out, and to make their own decision rather than having someone on the end of a podcast saying you must do this. So I think that's very good.
Yeah, I think that one of the primary purposes of me doing these podcasts is that regular, everyday people know that you can talk with other people about religion and you can agree to disagree, but you don't have to become disagreeable.
Yeah, absolutely.
You can have mutual respect for each other.
Mm.
Wow, I'll tell you what, I had a good time.
Me too, that's been excellent.
Well, good. So maybe we'll do episode two if I can get some information together. And
maybe, we'll see.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time. Thanks for being with us today, Bobby.
Excellent. No, thanks for having me, Ned. Appreciate it.
You bet. Have a good day. sounds like the waves of life are calling us to go forth with a steadfast focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to carry out His will. Officer of the Watch, Post the Navy Hymn, sung by Sandra Schmidt, Bonnie Scarsbrick, Steve Hatch, and David Reese. Eternal Father, strong to save.